We have been studying the scheme of redemption now. This will be our 20th lesson, as a matter of fact, an overview of God's great plan of salvation. Now, hopefully we are developing something of a new appreciation for the depth and breadth of that plan of redemption. God had arranged before the foundation of the world to cover our sins, to make allowance and to redeem us from our own selfishness, our own foolishness, and has bought us back from eternal destruction in the process. Of course, the highest imaginable price, which is the crucifixion of his son. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and as we've just been singing, we have been redeemed. It is the great joy of our lives. It is, we trust as well, the guiding fact of our lives, that we have been granted such a blessing and such a gift, and we hope then to be workers in his vineyard, to be harvesting those fields that are white, and to be always available for God's purposes before our own. And so we've been studying that plan, also in the hope that while we'll appreciate it more deeply ourselves, we'll also be more familiar with it so that we can express it to others and encourage them to join us in the service of our God. All of the following slide background will be from the Sea of Galilee, just so you know, but with a view to thoughts revolving around water, as we have been in the last several lessons talking about baptism, which is the most maligned, most rejected, and most ignored and denied, and in so many ways it has just been set aside as of lesser importance to the faith that Scripture proclaims, to the repentance that Scripture requires, to the confession that we must summon the courage to offer. Those things are more readily accepted, I guess, by the world. But for some reason, I think because it is so significant in God's plans, Satan has chosen to attack baptism among all others. So we've had a couple of extra lessons, more time spent on that. And we are now this morning going to be looking at, Jerry asked me a little while ago what we might entitle this lesson, what we'll call a defense of Scripture, of baptism rather, this morning. And we looked at baptism in the Old Testament, we looked at baptism in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Now this morning we're going to be looking at understanding it a little more fully in a series of scriptures that we'll put together and see then how baptism is elaborated upon in the epistles. And then we'll take up what is the single most famous argument against it that is used by the religious world today. As soon as I say the most popular argument against baptism, I imagine if I asked for a show of hands, now, almost with 100% certainty, we would all agree on what that is. I'll save it for a few minutes later. Now, for something that is so neglected, so little practiced anymore today, it usually is kind of stunning for most people to recognize that some form of the word baptism occurs 123 times in the New Testament. And so it's quite prominent in the New Testament. We, of course, then will not have the time to be discussing hardly, you know, even a significant portion of them. And so, unhappily, seeing only very few, I've had to pick and choose. And I have been looking mostly thus far at single verses, hoping that we can embed them in our minds, have them more readily available for recall, to be able to find them in our Bibles or quote them, you know, to people that we meet and have occasion to influence here in our daily affairs. But this morning you might want to grab a pencil especially. There are three verses that, to be fully appreciated, really need to be put together. And they seldom are. We have a tendency, I guess, as everybody would, and it's okay, to remember certain particular verses because they're kind of full in and of themselves. But there is an expression that is so beautiful to behold, an understanding, maybe a little deeper understanding of baptism, that really can only be appreciated, I think, if you'll start with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. And add to that Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and then add to that what is John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. You might think they're a little bit out of order. They have a gospel at the end there. But please write these down. Jot them down or try to remember these three. Because these three each have component parts which clearly are intended to express the exact same ideas that are found in the component parts of these other verses. But in each of these verses, different expressions are used. So that when you parallel these three, when you put them together and you start thinking about what's being said there, you'll realize that in then three different ways, these component parts are elaborated upon and therefore fleshed out to a degree that you can't appreciate if you just ran over and looked at Ephesians 5 and then skipped somewhere else without then going to Titus 3 and following that with John chapter 3 in verses 3 through 5. So all we're going to do for a few minutes is look at those passages. I'm not going to change that screen. I want you to jot those down. I do want to ask everybody, please, to open up your Bibles to these passages. I'm not going to have them presented before you. You'll really need to go and look at the verses themselves. The fifth chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, particularly in these last verses, you recognize we're in the middle of the 20s there, it is best known for the advice that Paul is giving to, for instance, starting in verse 22, wives, and then the husbands in verse 25, and carrying on through with chapter 6 and verse 1 to the children, chapter 6 verse 4 to fathers, to slaves in verse 5, masters in verse 9. And so he has an outline there, which he duplicates, as a matter of fact, in the Colossian letter. But in this context, which we think of as being related directly to husbands and wives in a comparison between Christ and the church, he makes a comment, Paul does, in verses 26 and 27 that is profoundly important. Seems to have eluded virtually everybody out there in the religious world who claims to be a Christian, and is quite outright denied by most of them. They just do not believe it. I'm reminded, for those of you that read our Bible class this morning, of the several times we saw in the resurrection occurrences of Jesus, statements that they did not believe, or even that they refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so we have really this same effect, I guess, with so many of the baptism passages. I'm always just stunned at the vehemence with which people respond that it just cannot be so what these verses say. So now, if you have turned to Ephesians chapter 5, perhaps we better get the immediate context by starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Sure, it's about that advice. But here's the comparison. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's how you're to love your wife. Precisely in that manner and to that degree and to that sacrifice itself. If you must, love your wife that much. But love your wife then as Christ loved his people, the redeemed, the saved, the people that are called the church. Which brings us to verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having, so now we're stepping back in time, he's talking about those people that belong to him, but it has already having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That, verse 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And then, after that little diversion to talk about the church and how Christ has cleansed it, in verse 28, he goes back to the husbands. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, you all know that in verse 32, he'll make the point that while he's giving advice to husbands and wives, and certainly that advice needs to be obeyed, he is also using husbands and wives in verse 32 as a reference point. as an example, as an illustration. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The passage is about Christ and the church. Only in a secondary manner is it also about how husbands and wives ought to relate to each other. They are to relate to each other like God does with the church, like Christ did with the church. We are to love, then, to the point of entire self-sacrifice. Why did that sacrifice take place? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, set apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. I, very seldom in all the years I've been attempting to bring people to Christ, you know, found anyone who's ever even seen this passage before. When I talk to denominational people, you can tell it's just stunning to them. They've never thought in such terms before. But yet also, often enough, so sadly, you can see them just tensing. They do not believe that a washing of water with the word cleanses anybody of anything. They do not believe that this passage could possibly be talking about baptism, a washing with water that cleanses. This is what that washing is all about. And we have these two component parts. In this sanctification, in this cleansing, we have a washing of water, and then we have with the word. The word of God and this washing of water, these things sanctify and cleanse God's people. It is what makes them the church. That is how they become the church, having been cleansed for the washing of water with the word. Now that's Ephesians 5. Okay, well I can see that. Two things for sanctification, two things for a cleansing, a washing of water and the word. That brings us then to Titus 3. I'm going to go ahead and hold my finger in Hebrews. We may have occasion to come back to that again. I always like to do that when I'm studying with people and help them be able to flip back and forth in. But turn just what would be a handful of pages over to Titus. Remember, for the younger ones among us, if you're hunting for these various epistles, a little trick I've always used, the Ian's epistles are together. You really start with Romans, okay, and then you've got Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. If you're looking for an Ian's epistle, they'll probably be in that group right there. And all the T epistles are also together. So after them, you've got two letters for Thessalonians, two letters for Timothy. The last was Titus, squeezed in there before the little epistle of Philemon. Come to the last chapter then of Titus. And as you can see again on the screen, we're just going to look at verse 5. In verse 5, we have a very simple three-word statement. This clause could stand alone as a sentence. This clause is pretty difficult to misunderstand. He saved us. That has to do with sin and its removal. It has to do with how it is that we have been separated from God by our sins, according to Isaiah 59. If you're going to be saved, it is a salvation from sin. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No one is righteous enough to be saved. All have sinned, the Roman letter tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death. But here, in Titus, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Make no mistake, those kinds of works can earn you no merit, no favor. No one claims a right to heaven because of any deeds of righteousness that they could do. And in contrast to those deeds of righteousness, which cannot save us, we are not saved on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but rather, in contrast to that, continuing in verse 5, according to his mercy, not the first, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Brother, we're going to have a whole lesson, actually two if you will, that will deal with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's one term we'll need to understand. We'll do that after I get back from Israel in July. We'll need to deal with an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's another term that's used in Scripture. These terms are often mistaken and misunderstood. We'll have to spend a lot of time on that. But in Titus 3, he did not save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, brother, if you were holding Ephesians, you'd come back to Ephesians 26 and you'd say, he sanctified us. Well, that's saving us. Having cleansed us by the washing of water, which Titus clearly is calling here a washing of regeneration. With the word in Ephesians, but by the Holy Spirit here in Titus. Brethren, that Holy Spirit's activity, presence, and his agency in Titus has got something to do with the word of God that you found back in the Ephesian letter. He sanctifies us, or he saves us, or he cleanses us by two things. In Ephesians, the washing of water with the word. And in Titus, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I've been telling you about a two-year correspondence I've had, Seventh-day Adventist young man in his early 30s. He's really up in arms right now. He's accusing me. He is accusing me of believing in baptismal regeneration. Why, he's just shocked at the very idea. He wrote one letter, do you understand, Larry, the significance of what you're saying there? I didn't write him back and say, do you understand the significance of contradicting Titus 3? I haven't brought up Titus 3 yet. I don't feel he's ready for it. I haven't prepared him for it. We haven't talked about it yet. But when he is stunned, writes me a letter and accuses me of believing that a regeneration takes place in baptism, it's horrifying to him. Where do you suppose I got that idea? Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. What else could it be? In the baptism, in the washing of water, in Ephesians, we are regenerated, sanctified, saved, cleansed. And this because we're being renewed by the word of the Holy Spirit, which we'll come back to in just a minute. And that leads us to John 3. Come to John chapter 3 now. Once again, I suggest, at least, if not this morning, certainly when you're with your friends and you're recalling these verses. So it's not too hard. It's Ephesians 5, Titus 3, and John 3. And with the Titus and John passages, you know, they're even almost the exact same verse numbers. So you come back to John. Everybody knows about Nicodemus. Pharisee comes by night. Rabbi, verse 2, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Learn later, absolutely, he's a believer. Now, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Most people understand this to be a synonymous term for saved. Most people understand this to be a synonymous term for redeemed, for being forgiven. Most people understand that if we are born again, it is because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to our sins. We are saved. We are cleansed. One is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't get in it. You can't even see it unless you're born again. And Nicodemus doesn't know what this means. How can a man be born, in verse 4, when he's old, Nicodemus asks. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's incredulous, and he ought to be, if we were thinking in physical terms. Well, no, he can't do that. Jesus knows that, so he answers in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he repeats the phrase in verse 3, And he tells us what the two component parts of being born again are. Born again of water and the Spirit. Now in Ephesians 5, we had a washing of water with the Word. In Titus 3 and verse 5, we had a washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, we were sanctified and cleansed. In Titus 3, we were saved. And we are told in Titus 3 that a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit is not deeds of righteousness. Because we're not saved on the basis of those things, but we are saved by a washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. Regeneration. Renewing. Born again. In John 3, verse 5. They have two component parts. This salvation, this cleansing, this sanctification. There is, in verse 5, being born of the water that washes and cleanses and is a washing of regeneration, baptism, and the Spirit, a born again, being born of the Spirit. Now, we'll talk about Holy Spirit baptism, we'll talk about indwelling, you know, and all of that. But I suggest that in John chapter 3, we might learn something about that Holy Spirit by turning about four more pages and coming to John 6. In John chapter 6, and in verse 63, just a little while later, Jesus would say in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Born again, I would suggest. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Now, brethren, I have no doubt we wouldn't have physical life without the presence of the Spirit. The body apart from the Spirit is dead. That's true. But you also cannot be born again. You cannot be saved. You cannot be renewed. None of these things can be yours. This cleansing isn't going to take place unless there's some water and the Spirit. But continuing in John 6:63, learning that the Spirit is involved both physically and spiritually, we find this then. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Now, brethren, I was not physically born by the Scriptures. I was not physically born by what Jesus is uttering to these apostles. But I am born again by the Spirit. I am born again by water and the Spirit. I am born again because I undergo a washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit has told me in this Word that I must undergo if I am to be saved, if I am to be washed, if I am to be cleansed, if I am to be regenerated. So hopefully you can see, brethren, usually what I do is I whip out a piece of paper and a pencil, you know, and I make a chart, and then I just put these verses and I arrange their parts so that then I can put them all on one page for my students, whoever I'm working with, and then we just add it all up. Ephesians 5 is saying the exact same thing that Titus is, and Titus is saying the same thing that John is. And what they're all saying is, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot be born again. You cannot be saved. You cannot be cleansed unless you undergo a baptism that is revealed in Scripture. Unless you obey the Spirit of God and His Word by submitting to a baptism in Jesus' name, then it's for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's point one in my sermon this morning. Point number two in the defense of Scripture. The first one I just wanted you to see, you know, the fullness of it. But brethren, isn't that the most popular argument there is? And isn't that on the screen the form in which it always takes? And isn't it not even an argument to begin with when somebody says, what about the thief on the cross? I don't know if I ever heard anybody raise this guy without asking that question with those identical words. When you start really revealing to people because of the Word how important baptism is, inevitably they're just going to rebel against it because all their lives they've been taught that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with cleansing, nothing to do with regeneration, nothing to do with rebirth. All those things need to take place, and then someday if you want to, you ought to be baptized. So it troubles them. And they say, what about the thief on the cross? Well, what about the thief on the cross? In the first place, he hasn't got one thing in the world to do with what you and I are asked in Scripture to do. But I would suggest, brethren, whenever anybody asks that question, that you pause for a moment, try to remember to do this. Be kind, be gentle, be very honest, be very interested, and find out why are they asking that question. Because, brethren, I've learned the very hard way. Some people are quite genuinely confused. They just remember that scene. Well, it seems like he was going to be that day in paradise, and he wasn't baptized, was he? And so you will meet some like that. Unhappily, the great majority, they've only whipped this out because that's the card that proves baptism has nothing to do with salvation. They are not interested in the truth. You've just shown them Ephesians 5, Titus 3, and John 3. And their response is, well, what about the thief on the cross? And that is a challenge, is the way most people throw it out. Now, you got to be careful then, because you got two very different attitudes that might motivate somebody to say this. Vast majority of the time, it's an angry rebuttal is what they're trying to do. You'll need to take a little bit of a different approach then. But, you know, if it's an honest questioner, relax. Just go ahead and show them. But you likely need to know as best you can the motivation before you try to take up the answer to the thief on the cross. It might make a difference which of these four answers you might present first, for instance. First, remember this about the thief on the cross. Everyone assumes that he was never baptized, ever, ever. Now, I'll grant he was likely not baptized between the cross and the grave. Nobody's arguing that he was. But when you say he was never baptized, I'd like to see some kind of reason for that. Why do people say the man was never baptized? In Matthew, jot these down. And while you're jotting these down to go with this material, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, I'll read for you. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whoop, I got away from that too soon. In verse 5 it says, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And in verse 6 it says, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and here in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for what? For the forgiveness of sins, the rest of that verse says. How do you know this thief was never baptized by John for the forgiveness of his sins? How do you know that? The man may have repented of his thievery yesterday. Was baptized by John yesterday for the forgiveness of his sins. And that might even explain why he alone between the two thieves would be so agreeable to Jesus, arguing on Jesus' behalf, asking for Jesus to help him with his problem, rebuking the other thief. For all we know, that man was arrested because the Romans knew that a lot of people were going to John, and it'd be an easy way to hunt for people that they wanted to arrest. You don't know whether he was baptized for the forgiveness of sins or not, do you? It's a terrible argument when people make that assumption. Help them to understand. This man may have already had his sins forgiven. For all we know, yesterday in a baptism that is for the forgiveness of sins by John. So if that's the case, if he hangs on this cross, what sin has he got? None. What does Jesus say to him? See you soon. Looking forward to it. So argument number one, the way they approach the thief on the cross, you know, collapses instantly. And then secondly, this man was not told to be baptized by Jesus, was he? No, he was never told to be baptized by Jesus. You know why that was? Because a baptism in Jesus' name, a baptism by Jesus' authority, doesn't exist yet, does it? No. Baptism in Jesus' name will not be revealed, will not come to this earth, will never be practiced for the first time for another 50 days. 50 days later, we'll have a baptism by the authority and for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2.38 that is described in Acts 2.38 as in Jesus' name. So of course the thief wasn't told to be baptized by Jesus. Why? Jesus' baptism wouldn't be available for 50 more days and he'll be 50 days dead by then. Thirdly, when you think about the thief on the cross, Jesus is the Christ, brethren, the Son of the living God. And he can do anything he wants. But I can't touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed of a physical ailment today, can I? So if I started claiming it, all I got to do is touch the shroud of Turin and I'll be healed. It'd be ridiculous. It'd be foolish. It'd be silly. That shroud hadn't got a thing in the world to do with Jesus in the first place. But even if I found the hem of the actual garment all these years later that Jesus wore, would Jesus be in it to heal me? No, he wouldn't. I cannot wash Jesus' feet with my tears. I cannot anoint his head with oil that is very expensive and that I have saved up. I cannot wipe his feet of my tears with my hair. Why can I not be forgiven the way Mary was? She was forgiven when she did that. The scripture says so. But why can't I do it? Because Jesus isn't here to forgive me that way. I can no more expect the thief's blessing than I can expect to have the forgiveness of sins or the healing of my body in ways that are directly attached to the physical presence of Jesus while he was still on the earth. So, brethren, what I try to help people with on this one, again, gently as I know how, I'm presenting it to you very forcefully, very strongly, I hope convincingly. But I plead with them when I get to this one. I tell them, okay, you're right. You can be saved without baptism the moment you find yourself hanging on a cross and forgiven by Jesus. Then you'd have a right to claim the thief as an unbaptized example of being saved for you. What's the thief got to do with us today? Absolutely nothing. Which brings us to the fourth, brethren, and it is the most important of the four. So I very much want everybody to recognize that this thief was living on that cross and would die on that cross under what covenant? The old covenant, not the new covenant. So the passage for those, once you're evaluating, is this person honest? Are they really seeking to know the truth? Do they care at all? Or are they just throwing this up as a wall because their minds are impervious to the truth? You know, take them over to Hebrews chapter 9. In the ninth chapter of the Hebrew letter, in verse 16, it says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, and every commandment goes into the first covenant's blood. Brethren, what must there be in order for us to have a new covenant in which, 50 days later, a baptism in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins would be introduced to the world? To have a new covenant, what do we need? The blood of Jesus the Christ. When the thief spoke with Jesus, was he alive or dead? Was the new covenant in effect when the thief was talking to Jesus? No. So when you're laboring to show people all these New Testament passages that say people that live on our side of the cross, if they want to be saved, if they want to be cleansed, if they want to be born again, if they want to be regenerated, then they need to undergo a washing of water. That is a washing of regeneration. It is born of water. Because the Holy Spirit tells you to. Because with the Word of God, coupled with that baptism, responding in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you will be saved by the terms of the covenant that you are living under. The new covenant, not the old. That thief did not have to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. That baptism would exist for 50 days. That covenant wouldn't exist until Jesus died. The thief may have been forgiven of his sins by the baptism of John the Baptist, which is also for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus would just welcome him home. But all in all, brethren, there are at least four different reasons why that thief has got nothing in the world to do with what people have to do today to be born again of water and the Spirit. Thank you so much for your attention. As Charles pointed out, I too do not see any visitors this morning. It's all family here today. But nonetheless, maybe someone among us is not yet a Christian. Maybe someone among us needs some further study, is interested in some other discussions, has a problem that they need some help with. We'd love to help. Let it be known. Please come and speak with me as we now sing our final song.